First reading is going to be taken from the book of Job, chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. It can be found on page 531. That's 531 of the Bible on your chairs. It's Job, chapter 38, beginning at the first verse. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth?" So we continue in the book of Job from chapter 42, the first verse. That can be found on page 536, 536. Job 42, beginning at verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before."
Thank you very much to Marcus for leading this evening, and for Jim for reading God's word. It's really good to see you all here. Let me add my welcome to that which has already been given. It would be really useful for the talk this evening if you could have your copies of the Bible open at page 531, which is Job chapter 38, and you'll also find an outline of this evening's sermon as well in your order of service, which you ought to have received on the way in. And then just to intimate as well that at the end of the service we have what's called our forum time, which is an opportunity for you to ask any questions or maybe take issue with any of the things which I'll talk about this evening. I suppose this evening some of you are new here at the Barge, it's really great to see you along. And if you are new here, or this is your first time with us, and this is a particularly good night to come. Obviously, any night is hopefully good, but this is a particularly good one to come. We've been looking at the Old Testament book of Job recently, and this evening we're looking at these last five chapters of the book, which are particularly exciting because they deal with this whole issue of who God is and what our response to him ought to be. We'll come to those things in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have not left us in the dark about who you are or your character, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, this evening we want to acknowledge that we cannot understand it without your help, and so we ask now for your Holy Spirit to come and illuminate us, to open our hearts and our minds so that we might understand what we hear and apply it to our lives. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I think 3 or 4 weeks ago now, there was a story in the news about a US state senator called Ernie Chambers who was trying to sue God. He said that God had threatened him and the people of Nebraska and had inflicted, he said, widespread death, destruction and terrorization on millions of the earth's inhabitants. And so he was seeking to take out a permanent court injunction against God. As things turned out, the a judge ruled that as God has no address, legal papers could not be served against him, and so he dismissed the case and threw it out of court. But even that wasn't quite enough for our friend Ernie Chambers, who insisted that as God knew everything anyway, then he must have known that the lawsuit was coming up, and so he was thinking of appealing against it. Now, even if you think that all that is slightly ridiculous, the chances are, at some level, that each of us here probably thinks that God does have some kind of case to answer for all the death, destruction and terrorization in the world, and that he ought to somehow be brought to account. Some of you might be here this evening and you've watched Eleanor's affirmation of faith earlier on, and you may be thinking, well, how can she put her faith in God when there is so much suffering and evil in the world? For others of you, of course, this whole question is far more immediate and far more personal to you, and maybe you are struggling with some particular suffering in your life at the moment. Or maybe you are angry with God, and you would really like to see God in the dock answering some of the charges against him. Someone else who wanted to see God answering the case against him is the character of Job, who we've been looking at in this brief series on the Old Testament book that bears his name. Job was someone who knew all about suffering. He had lost his possessions and his livelihood. He had lost his sons and his daughters. He had lost his health as well. And so we've seen him through this series crying out to God and asking the question, why? Throughout the book, he's been demanding an audience with God so that God might explain what was going on. And now finally in the verses which we read together earlier on, we see God's response. So look with me at the opening few verses of chapter 38. We read that then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Address for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. So God basically says, get ready for action. I will question you, Job, and you will give me some answers. That leads us on to our first point this evening, which you can see down there on your sheets, which is God's revelation of himself. I mean, just imagine with me for a moment what it would be like if one day one of the defendants at the Old Bailey or at the High Court suddenly started relentlessly questioning and interrogating the prosecuting lawyer. Because that's a little bit like what's happening here with Job and God. After chapter of Job questioning God, now it is God who questions Job and puts him on the spot and turns the spotlight on him. So even as we read this, you probably noticed that God is grilling Job with question after question. And we'll see that these questions show us two things about God. The first of them is that God is sovereign over creation. If you like, God is king over the world that he has made. And so in chapters 38 and 39, God basically takes Job on a guided nature tour through the whole of creation. However, the purpose of this guided nature tour is not to show Job the beauty of creation, but rather to remind Job and us that God is vastly more powerful than we are. So, for instance, we can see that God questions Job about the foundations of the world. So, down there in chapter 38 and verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid it its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy?" And then God goes on to question Job about the stars. So if you look over the page from verse 31 down to verse 33. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth, which is a word for planets? Can you lead forth the planets in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" So God basically takes Job on this guided tour from one end of creation to the other, from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the oceans, to the weather and the snow and the hail, and even all the way through to how God cares for some of the individual animals as well. So think about the ostrich, God says over in chapter 39 and verse 13 to 18. "It may look really strange and weird to you with the way it flaps its wings and can't fly, but it's still perfectly designed according to my wisdom." So then it's not hard to see what God is driving at here, is it? Who are you, Job? Are you God? Were you there at the start of the world? No, of course you weren't. That's because you are not God, and therefore you weren't there. Has it not dawned on you, Job, that I am God and you are not? Do you think that I should resign, Job? Do you think that you could do a better job than me? Has it not occurred to you, has it not dawned on you that I know what is happening in all of my world, the whole of my creation at any given moment, and have organized it according to my wisdom? See, that's what God is saying here to Job. And what God says here still holds true for us today as well. So the more that we discover of the world, the more we discover how little we really know, and surely climate change bears all that out. To this day, more people have walked on the moon than have actually been in the deepest parts of the sea. We are still discovering more and more species all the time, the more exploring we do. And whenever we look down a microscope, we discover a whole new world that Job couldn't have even imagined or thought about. And yet God, well, he knows and he watches it all and cares for it in intricate detail. As the old kids' chorus goes, he really does have the whole world in his hands. Therefore, God's point is that we can surely trust him in our suffering. If God is this wise and this powerful and this amazing and this great, then surely we can trust him and place our lives in his hands when we suffer. That's God's argument here. Now we need to say that this is not actually what Job expects. God doesn't, for instance, tell Job the reason why he is suffering as he is at the moment. He never gives him the answer to the why question. Instead, he wants Job to understand more about him and come to trust his character more as a result. The response that God wants is the same as that which is required of New Testament Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. However, it may be that you're here this evening and one question you are asking is this actually an answer to Job's suffering? I mean, is this an adequate answer to the problem of evil and suffering in the world? Just to say that God is wise and powerful and therefore we can trust in him, even if we don't know the reasons why. Is that an adequate answer to actually give? And here I think we would have to say both yes and no on different levels. So on one level, of course, it definitely is an adequate answer because none of us is actually owed any answer at all by God. So God is God and we are not. And so it's not like God has to tell us why he decides to do what he does with his world. All we really need to know is that he is wise and therefore we can put our trust in him to be getting on with it. But then on another level, this does still leave us with some unanswered questions that really plague us and really trouble us, doesn't it? Like, it's really good to know that God can be trusted, but what about, for instance, the existence of evil, or the evil that we see around us? How does an all-wise and all-powerful God square with the things that we see around us, whether that's Cambodia or Congo or Auschwitz or AIDS or Somalia or depression or bereavement or whatever our own personal grief is this evening? As George Bernard Shaw famously said in one of his plays, reflecting on the book of Job, it's not an adequate answer to the problem of suffering for God to say that he can make snowflakes. So are there any answers out there to this question, this problem of evil? Well, I believe that there are, and this moves us on to our next point there, which is that God is sovereign over evil. And you can see this in God's second speech, which goes all the way from about the middle of chapter 40 all the way through to the end of chapter 41. And even if you were just to glance casually over these chapters, they would reveal that God has now moved on from talking about nature in general to two beasts in particular, which it calls the behemoth and the leviathan. So then, what is the identity of these two animals? If you go over to Regent's Park and go to London Zoo, then you are unlikely to find a cage which is marked behemoth or leviathan. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing I think we need to say is that these two creatures do have some things in common with actual animals. So some people have actually tried to identify them with various dinosaurs, but many people have identified them as the hippo and the crocodile, respectively. So chapter 40 and verse 21, for instance, seems to talk about the behemoth lying partially submerged in a marsh, maybe like a hippopotamus. And then in chapter 41 and down in verse 14, it seems to be describing the terrifying rows of teeth that a crocodile might have. And of course, if this identification of a hippopotamus and a crocodile is correct, then the main point of chapters 40 and 41 is exactly the same as that of chapters 38 to 39, which is that God is sovereign over all of his creation, that he's much greater, much larger than we are, and therefore we can put our trust in him when we suffer. And that interpretation may be right. However, I actually think that there are several hints here which indicate that there is more than that going on. And that actually these chapters 40 and 41 represent the very climax of the book of Job. So then the first thing to note is that if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember that we've come across Leviathan before. So way back in chapter 3 and verse 8, we saw that Job wanted Leviathan to come along and swallow up the day that he was born. So it's obvious that he is not talking about a crocodile there. And then there are other references in the Old Testament to Leviathan as well. So for instance, Psalm 74 and verse 14 talks about God crushing the heads of Leviathan and feeding him to the creatures of the wilderness. And then Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1 says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon, that is in the sea. So Isaiah is looking forward to an event in the future. He's looking forward to the defeat of evil. And the language that he uses to describe that is of God slaying this serpent or this great a dragon that is called Leviathan. And so it seems that Leviathan must have been some terrible dragon that was the personification of evil itself. And then I think if we look a little bit more closely at Job 41, we can see that this is obviously more than a crocodile that is being described here. So for instance, verses 19 down to 21 describe him breathing fire and flames, which is surely something that no crocodile which we've ever seen has been doing. And then verse 34, right at the end, says that this creature is the king of the sons of pride, which is surely a description that really only fits someone like Satan or the devil or the person of evil himself. And so I think that here, in picture language, what we have is a representation of the devil. It is a little bit like the hound of the Baskervilles. Just as that particular beast was more than a dog, so this beast here is more than a crocodile. Here is a hellish beast of supernatural evil, which is the very embodiment of evil itself. Here is that great serpent, the arch enemy of God, the ruler of this world, which Jesus talks about in John chapter 12 and verse 31. If you want to know what the true axis of evil in the world, then this is it right here, and his name is Leviathan. So then, if that's the identity of this beast, then what's the function of these chapters here? Why does God tell us what he does here in these verses of his word? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn here is that we are unable to tackle monstrous evil. That we are unable to tackle monstrous evil. So in chapter 42 and verse 1, chapter 41 and verse 1, God asks Job, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? And the answer to that is obviously no. You have about as much chance of pulling in a Leviathan as you do of landing a great white shark from a rowing boat. That's what it's saying here. God is reminding Job that he is powerless in the face of massive evil. And if we're honest this evening, we know that to be very true, don't we? We've been thinking this Remembrance Week about World War I, which was to be the war to end all wars, but of course it wasn't. And then we've had, I think, 60 years of the UN, but yet we are no nearer to solving our problems as a planet now than we were at the start, and some would say that we were actually further away. And so this evening we really do need no persuasion that we are unable to tackle the problem of monstrous evil in our world. Even in our own lives, we still get sick, accidents still happen, friends still die, and we still tell lies and think evil thoughts in our hearts. And so I think that what God says to Job here is surely something that each of us knows to be absolutely true. We are unable, we are impotent to tackle the presence of evil and suffering in our world, and can't even eradicate it from our own lives, no matter how hard we actually try. It's a hellish beast, a monstrous animal, and we see him ravaging our world and maybe even our lives and the lives of those who we love. So that's the first lesson that we learn here. However, there's also another lesson as well, which is the good news that God is in control even over monstrous evil. I think in many ways these chapters are the climax to the whole book of Job, because their message is that God is in control over evil, and that is what Job and us as well most need to know in our suffering this evening. So from chapter 41 verse 12 onwards, God goes into this quite elaborate description of the armour and the defences of the Leviathan. Here, his scales and his teeth, his thrashing and his great courage, and how all the weapons of that particular day were useless against him. I mean, even Crocodile Dundee couldn't have actually closed the jaws of this monster. And yet the whole point here, of course, is that God can. Satan may be a monster, but he's still a creature. He's a created monster. He's a created being, and therefore someone that is under God's control. as the reader, of course, as we've been going through Job, we've already seen this. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 12, where Satan has to ask permission from God to even attack Job in the first place. But now God, he teaches Job the same lesson. I'm sure that many of you here would have probably had the experience of walking out in the country, or maybe in the park, and you're walking along, and then you notice that the path where you are goes through a farmyard. And so you begin to go through the farmyard, and of course the next thing that happens is you see these, you know, couple of enormous dogs jumping up and barking and growling. Now, what's the first question that goes through your mind when that happens? Well, I'll tell you the first question that normally goes through my own mind, and that is, are these things on a lead? Are these monsters being restrained in some way? I'm kind of scared of getting attacked and maybe bitten or savaged. And so the first question I ask is somebody actually controlling these things? You see, I think that when we suffer, I think our greatest fear is that it's out of control and that it's meaningless and that there's no one holding the leash in what's going on. However, this assures us here that someone is. It assures us that God is holding the leash, God is holding the lead, and that's a great comfort to us when we suffer. So then, just to make this a little bit more explicit, this means that the evil and the suffering that we see in our world, even our own lives, is ultimately under God's control. Whether it's the terrible refugee camps in the Congo, or the suffering of people in the earthquake last year in China, or the ravages of illness and bereavement, or whatever you are going through right now, we know for sure that God holds the lead. As we saw a few weeks ago, as Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He holds the lead of Leviathan, and therefore cannot go a millimeter beyond what God will allow. God says this far and no further. Now, I know for sure that this doesn't answer all the questions that we have. It doesn't tell us, for instance, why we actually suffer. But it does give us this rock-solid reassurance that God is in control. And then how did God bring about the defeat of evil? Well, for that, we have to read forwards to the pages of the New Testament. And what we discover there is that the Lord Jesus triumphed over the devil and evil on the cross. Jesus took sin and death and hell when he died and rose again, and now all who trust in him are able to switch sides and share in the glorious victory which he bought. And then just listen to some of the language that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 uses to describe the results of what the Lord Jesus did. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And so do you see the amazing revelation of God that we have in these chapters here of his word? A God who is sovereign over creation and a God who is sovereign over evil. I obviously I don't know very many of you here this evening, but I wonder what your conception of God is like. You see, some people think that God is trying as hard as he can in the face of evil and suffering in the world, but is ultimately too weak or too impotent. His hands are maybe tied somehow behind his back. Others think that God and the devil, well, it's sort of like they're both gladiators slogging it out, and we aren't really sure who's going to actually win at the end of the day, and so we just have to really pray and hope that one day God does. But let's notice for sure that according to what we see here, that both of those views are wrong. Instead, God has evil on a leash. God has Satan on a lead. There were the results of a survey, I think it was a YouGov survey a little while ago, about people in the UK's religious beliefs. One of the questions was, do you believe in a God who is powerful enough to influence events on earth? To which someone replied, no, only the normal one. Well, I think we've seen this evening that the normal God is the God who is actually there, is the sovereign God, who is not only sovereign over the world that he has made, but is also sovereign over evil as well. However, this, for us, we need to move on. This leaves the matter of our response. And so for the remainder of our time this evening, I would like to look at our response to this God that we've been talking about. And here I think we can see two responses from Job to God that should mirror our responses as well. The first of them is humility. So after God's first speech, Job clasped his hands over his mouth in silence, but now at the end of God's second speech, Job finally speaks. So look with me at what he says in chapter 42 and verses 1 to 3. There we read that Job answered the Lord and says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So Job acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges that God is all-powerful. "I know that you can do all things," he says. And he acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty and control. "I know that no purpose of yours, no plan of yours, can be thwarted." Basically, Job sees who he is in comparison to God. Now obviously, if we feel that we are inferior or a worm next to another human being, then that's definitely wrong. But it's always right to feel inferior when we compare ourselves to God, because he is so much greater and so much more powerful than we are. And then seeing who God is leads Job to fall down before God in repentance and confession. So in verse 6 there, Job says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now we aren't saying here that Job needed to repent of a specific sin that had caused all the suffering that he had gone through. We aren't saying that. And we saw last week that that can't be the case. Job's friends haven't been right all along. So then, what does Job actually repent of here? Well, in verse 3, I think, we see that he repents of his ignorance. He says that he did not know God as well as he should. He confesses, "My view of God was too small. I just simply didn't realize how great and how sovereign he was, and I ought to have trusted him more." And he also says that he's sorry for his presumption as well. Now, it's true that Job had got frustrated at God. He had accused him of injustice in allowing him to suffer as he did. He had demanded answers of God as if he was God's equal. And so here Job repents and confesses that he had crossed the line and said things that he shouldn't have done. So I wonder how the revelation of God in these chapters makes you feel this evening. How are you responding to it tonight? If you're thinking, this is completely ridiculous, who does this God think he is? Who gives him the right to run the universe anyway? Well then, that's evidence of a rebel heart that wants to go its own way and ignore God. However, this here is saying that our response needs to be one of humility, of humbly acknowledging who he is, that he is God, and that we are not, repenting of our ignorance of him, and of having a view of him that's far too small, and of thinking that we can somehow call him to account. So there's the response of humility. We also see here the response of faith. So Job feels that through his suffering and the way that God has revealed himself, that he has actually grown in his relationship with him. So in verse 5, Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So what Job's saying is, "I know God better now after my suffering than I did before." I suppose it's a little bit like having a conversation with someone on the phone, and how that's completely different to actually seeing them for a coffee where we see them face to face. And that's sort of like what Job is saying here. You can still obviously get to know someone by talking to them on the phone, but now Job feels that he's talking to God face to face, that he knows God far better than he did before. So he knows how great God is. He knows that God is in control. He knows that God is good and wise and just and powerful. But then it's also personal knowledge as well. Job has struggled with God. Job has got angry with God. Job has questioned God. He has longed for God. He has spoken to God. He has yearned for God, and he's bowed down before God in worship and praise. And so he has come to know God much more through his suffering. You see, this is the vitally important contrast between Job and his friends who we were looking at last week. So in verse 7 here, God says that Job has spoken rightly of him, whereas his friends have not. And this is surely the difference, that Job knew God and Job was growing in his relationship with God. Sure, I mean, he stepped over the line from time to time, but the important thing and the reason why he's still an example for us is because Job was always facing the right direction. He was always facing God, even while he was angry and complaining and not turning away from God. Whereas Job's friends, on the other hand, well, they knew a lot about God, as we saw last week. If you went through everything that they say and put a tick next to the parts of it which are right, then you would have lots of ticks. But the problem is that they don't actually know God personally and individually. They don't have a relationship with him. As we saw last week, they wouldn't have gone to the church prayer meeting because they weren't growing in their knowledge of God and their relationship with him. As one author has said, the only true theologian in the book is actually Job, because he's the only one who actually knows God and is growing in his relationship with him. And so then there's a question for us here as well. Not just have we humbled ourselves before this great God, but do we actually know him, and are we actually growing in that knowledge of him, even through difficult times like suffering? And so especially then for those of us here who are suffering this evening, the challenge is surely to handle our suffering in the context of a relationship with God. If we know him, then that's going to mean that you will keep facing towards him and not turning away from him. And then if there's anyone here this evening and you don't yet know God, then it's going to mean seeking God even in suffering and hardship, and not using your suffering and hardship as an excuse to maybe turn away from him and reject him. And the good news of the Christian faith that we're talking about this evening, and that Eleanor was affirming earlier on, is that each of us can come to know God and have this relationship with him through the cross. And then, lastly, we need to see that God, in his grace, blessed Job and restored to him his friends and his family and his wealth. Now, this isn't saying that God will make us wealthy in the world. Rather, that this is a picture of God's love and grace lavished on Job, and something that we can experience right now in terms of life and restored relationships, and something that we will experience all the more in the age to come if we are one of God's people. So then, God has revealed himself to us. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over evil. Therefore, we must respond to him with humility and with repentance and with faith. How will you respond to this great God tonight? By saying sorry for your sins and trusting that Christ died for you, you can come to know him as well, like Job did. Let's pray together.